All right, 1 Chronicles chapter 4. Halfway through the genealogies. 1 Chronicles 4. And just to kind of recap, remember the whole theme of 1 Chronicles is cheer up and move forward. It's written about 100 years after Kings is written. It's written to the Jewish people who've returned to the promised land. And it's written to show them that God didn't cut them off after judging them. That they're still connected to their forefathers and God's promises, even though they're making a fresh start. That's why the writer begins with these genealogies. And so as we move into chapter 4, we leave behind the tribe of Judah, the ruling tribe, and we move into some of these other tribes, particularly four tonight, that are very small and probably very small remnants had come back into the promised land. The theme of them is to not despise small beginnings. So, chapter 4, we begin in verse 24, and we start with the tribe of Simeon. Verse 24, the sons of Simeon were Nemuel and Jamin, Jerib, Zerah, and Shaul, Shalem, his son, Mibsam, his son, Mishma, his son, and the sons of Mishma were Henuel, his son, Zechar, his son, Shimei, his son, and Shimei had 16 sons and 6 daughters. Whew. I still think the daughters outnumber the sons, personally, but Shimei had 16 sons, 6 daughters, but his brethren had not many children, neither did all their family multiply like to the children of Judah. So again, we were in Judah, and now we move on to Simeon next, because Simeon's inheritance was a circular tract of land right in the middle of Judah's land. So if we could throw that handy-dandy map up there. All right, see Simeon there? So this is all Judah right here, and Simeon's land is right smack dab in the middle of Judah. So obviously, when we go back in David's day or before then, that's not a big deal. But this did create a problem when the 10 tribes broke away from the line of David and they formed their own kingdom in the north under a guy named Jeroboam. Judah's not going to be okay just leaving that group right there in the middle of their land, a rebel tribe in the center of their territory. Now, 2 Chronicles 15:9 tells us that most of Simeon left the inheritance God gave them, and they relocated in the north in the land allotted to the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh. So they left here, and they moved up in this region up here. That verse also tells us in 2 Chronicles 15:9 that some of them returned to their inheritance 40 years later under King Asa's reign. And so what a cool reminder for the restored community here. Just because your ancestors rejected God and the plan that he had for them, the land that he gave to them, it doesn't mean you can't come back to the Lord. Here's a group that they said, we don't like David, we don't like him, we're just going to leave our home, the land God gave us, we're going to go with the other guys. But they came back and the Lord received them. You can come back to the Lord if you've been away. Now, these 5 sons that are listed here in verse 24, they are listed as the 5 clans that came from Simeon's 5 sons. If you go back and you look at the lists in Genesis 46 and Exodus 6, their names are spelled differently, but these names here match the list from Numbers 26, verses 12 and 13. So why are you bringing that up? I bring that up because the author is using a non-biblical record that got its original info from Numbers 26. So what he's referencing here is a non-biblical record, all right? It would be the same as me giving to you a quote by someone, and you read it, and you're like, well, he spelled so-and-so's name wrong, or he spelled that word wrong. Yes, but it would be wrong for me to correct it because that's not how he wrote it. So you need to quote it correctly, even though it's incorrectly spelled. You say, why is this a big deal? Because when an author uses incorrect or variant spelling from a non-biblical record, that doesn't mean God can't spell. All right? There are those who claim the Bible's not inspired because clearly God can't spell. We have a variant reading of a name here, and clearly this is the work of man, because if God was God, he wouldn't make a misspelling. And so they'll say, well, the Bible's not inspired. No, 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 no. What this means is that the author is giving an accurate representation of the genealogies on hand in his day. That's it. All right? Nothing to see here, nothing to question your faith over. There are times when the Bible quotes things or says things that are even not true, all right? It'll say, for example, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. The Bible's not saying there is no God. It's quoting what a fool says. Like I could tell you, the Bible says there's no God. That's a true statement. But it's quoting what a fool says. You know, this is one of the challenges if you study your Bible and you don't, actually I'm going to say is you listen to some guy give a talk and you go, yeah, the Bible's not true, and just regurgitate what they said. When you don't go and study it. For example, another bad example is used. When you get into Romans chapter 9, this has nothing to do with atheists, it has more to do with Christian theology that's bad. They'll say, there's the verse there in Romans 9 where it says, for who has resisted his will? Go look and say. It doesn't mean no one ever resists God's will. I imagine that probably everybody in this room has resisted God's will at some point in time. Go back and look what he says. He's quoting what people say as an argument. He's not saying, I can say the Bible says no one resists God's will. Yes, the Bible accurately quotes incorrect people who say that. When you get to some of these phrases in the Bible, when you read certain things, for example, you read through Ecclesiastes and Solomon says some messed up stuff there. Wow, the Bible teaches this? No, this is an accurate representation of Solomon's walk at this time. Solomon's backslidden. He's in a bad spot. Job said this. People like to get their theology on the resurrection or their theology on heaven or their theology on all sorts of things from Job. Job's in immense pain. He's depressed. He's frustrated. He's venting his emotions. The book of Job is an accurate representation of him venting his emotions. But if you want an accurate concept of who God is and all those topics, go to the end of the book when God shows up and he deals with Job's bad attitude. Well, Ecclesiastes says when you die, you just go to sleep for a long time. Yeah, he's not walking with Jesus. That's an accurate thought he had looking at life under the sun. So, and again, the author here, yes, he's quoting a record that's non-biblical, not inspired, but he's inspired because he's accurately reflecting what the record said to us. Does that make sense? All right, like, Billy, you beat that horse so much. Move on. So we get this list of other sons here, or other descendants now in verse 25. The author here, he only selects two notes to share from this genealogical record he's copying. Now, the first note he shares is it regards the small size of the tribe of Simeon. It mentions here that this one guy, Shimei, it says he had 16 sons and 6 daughters, but his brethren had not many children, neither did all their family multiply like to the children of Judah. So aside from this guy Shimei, whose wife was quite productive, the tribe of Simeon was not. Numbers 26 lists the tribe of Simeon as a normal-sized tribe when they come out of Egypt, but the smallest by a big margin when they enter the Promised Land. Well, why bring this up? Why record this note from this genealogy? Well, the exiles who came back from Babylon, from Simeon's tribe, were small in number compared to their ancestors. But just as Simeon found homes in the Promised Land, so could these returned exiles. Now, verse 28 says, and they dwelt at Beersheba and Molodah and Haz-Arashuel and at Bilhah and at Ezem and Tolad and at Bethuel and at Hormah and Ziglag and at Beth-Markaboth and Hazar-Susim, and at Beth-Birei, and at Sha'ar-Reim. These were their cities unto the reign of David. So yes, they were small, but God gave them a place. Now, the group that came back during King Asa's reign, they prospered. So the second note now is going to reference them. The second note now is one that points out that these were their cities during David's reign. They eventually abandoned them when they rebelled and followed Jeroboam. But look at what verse 32 says. And their villages were Etam and Ain, Rimmon and Tochim and Ashan, and 5 cities, and all their villages that were round about the same cities unto Baal. These were their habitations and their genealogy. But now we get down to verse 34, And it shows us that this group that came back, they began to grow so large. It's a small group who forsook their land. Things were rough. They forsook their land because they didn't like David. They come back, and now God prospers them. And they grow so large that it creates a new problem, that this little tiny area that they had is now no longer enough space for them. And so we get to verse 34, and two expeditions are mentioned here to expand into new land. The first to the west, the second to the southeast. So let's read. Verse 34, and Meshobab and Jamlech and Josha, the son of Amaziah, and Joel and Jehu, the son of Josabiah, the son of Sariah, the son of Asiel, and Elioenai and Jaakoba, and Jeshahiah and Asahiah and Adiel and Jesemiel and Benaiah, and Ziza, the son of Shiphi, the son of Elon, the son of Jediah, the son of Shimri, the son of Shemaiah. These mentioned by their names were princes in their families, and the house of their fathers increased greatly. So these were the leaders that when they came back in Asa's day, and they just grow. Before they weren't, but now they are. And so it says they went to the entrance of Gedor. Gedor is another way to say Gerar, which is a Philistine city to their west near Ziklag. So Ziklag is over here. And so they start expanding. One group expands out this way. They went to the entrance of Gedor, even into the east side of the valley, to seek pasture for their flocks. And they found fat pasture and good. And the land was wide and quiet and peaceable, for those of Ham had dwelt there of old. And these written by name came during the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and smote their tents and the habitations that were found there, and destroyed them utterly unto this day, and dwelt in their place because there was pasture for their flocks. So this first expedition expanding into that area near Ziklag, it says that they found the people of Ham there. Now, the Ham refers to Egyptians. It's most likely Egyptians came and settled in the region when David whooped the Philistines. The Philistines were still a force to be reckoned with in Hezekiah's day, but their power base was way up here by the sea, much more up here. So their southern part of their lands had been settled by a bunch of Egyptians who had moved up there, and they'd been there for a while, it says. Well, because they needed to grow, they went over there, whooped the Egyptians, took their flock, took their lands, and settled down there. But that still wasn't enough for them to settle in. So a small part of that group in the expedition decides, well, we're going to strike elsewhere to find a place to settle down. Verse 42. And some of them, even of the sons of Simeon, 500 men, went to Mount Seir, having for their captains this guy named Pelatiah, Neriah, Raphaiah, Uziel, the sons of Ishi, they're all brothers. And they smote the rest of the Amalekites that were escaped and dwelt there unto this day. So 500 guys from the group that went this way, they decide to go down this way. And they invade the area that at that point was settled by the Amalekites, Mount Seir. Mount Seir is the hilly region between the Dead Sea and the Gulf of Aqaba. It's well watered, partially wooded, so it's not desert like everything around it. It was a very rich land. Now, when God commanded Saul, King Saul, and we're going back now centuries, when God commanded King Saul to wipe out the Amalekites, did he obey? He did not fully obey. Some escaped, and they settled in the hills that marked the border between the Edomites down here and the Israelites here. They settled in here. And so, given that God had ordered the extermination of this group, these Simeonites decided, well, let's take that land. And so they did. They smote the rest of those who remained, those who had escaped, and they dwelt there unto this day. Now again, why share these two notes with the restored community? Because even if they could convince themselves that God wasn't through with them, it would still be hard to think that God wanted to bless them. You ever felt that way? Well, God, I know you have to love me, but certainly I don't think you want to bless me, not after all I've done. Not after all I've sinned against you, or after all the failures I've had. It would be hard to think that God wanted to give them new victories. Simeon had disobeyed God, they abandoned their land, but they came back, and God prospered them. And they struck out to find new victories over their enemies, to take the land that God had promised to them. and God gave him victory. These returned exiles needed to trust that God wanted to prosper them. They needed to learn again to step out in faith to trust God for new victories. And so if you've failed or you've disobeyed in some way, that doesn't mean you're a second-class member of God's family. God wants to bless you moving forward. God wants to do new things in your life. The only question is, will you believe that and will you trust him for those new victories? Now we move to chapter 5. And in chapter 5, we're going to cover the Transjordan tribes who returned and their connections. Now, who are the Transjordan tribes? Well, when Joshua led Israel into the promised land, 2.5 tribes, Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh asked, could we take our inheritance on the east side of the Jordan River? In other words, we don't want to cross the river and go into the promised land. We want our land over here. That's why they're called the Transjordan tribes. In 2 Kings 15, verse 29, it tells us that the king of Assyria invaded the northern kingdom, conquered this region, and carried the survivors as captives into the other parts of the Assyrian Empire. So everybody in this part here, not Judah, but all of this part, they were invaded by Assyria from the north and then carried away. Those who survived were carried away off throughout the, and then dispersed throughout the Assyrian Empire. These tribes over here, the Transjordan ones, is a very fertile land. It's beautiful. If you ever go up on the Golan Heights, and you see how gorgeous it is up there. It's also filled with rocks now because no one lives there. They chose a fertile land, but they didn't consider it was also the most exposed land. Remember Abraham and Lot? And Abraham said, listen, man, you got to go your way. You pick whatever land you want, and I'll go the opposite way. And it says, Lot saw Sodom, right? And he thought, man, that's a good place to go. Sodom's a happening place. It was. Good business, prosperity. He ended up losing everything that was important to him as a result. They didn't consider it was the most exposed part of the promised land. Which means anytime God judged Israel, they usually bore the initial brunt of invasion and oppression. Now, when Cyrus made his decree that the Jewish people could come back, some of these descendants from these 2.5 tribes, they came back too. And so the writer here is going to show them that they're connected, even though there's so few of them left. We start with the tribe of Reuben. So chapter 5, verse 1, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not reckoned after the birthright. So there's a mouthful introduction there. Let's break it down into its parts. He explains, first off, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel. But then he feels the need to explain, well, if he's the firstborn, why is his tribe mentioned third and not first? He says, here's why. For he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, he didn't get the birthright. What's he talking about there? Well, Genesis 35, 22. I'm just going to read it to you real quick. And it came to pass when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now, that doesn't mean that he just, spent the night, all right? He slept with his, not his mother, but a stepmother in a sense. Now, why would he do such an awful thing? Genesis 49. I've heard people give weird explanations that, he wanted to display the power as the firstborn. So if he sleeps with his father's concubines, which means then that he's the one who's going to take the birthright. He doesn't need to do that. He's already the firstborn. There's no need to establish that. And the reason Jacob gives is drastically different than that. In Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, you can turn there if you like. Genesis 49. Verse 3, Jacob's about to die and he gives his blessing on all his kids. I wouldn't call Reuben's a blessing though.
He says, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. I mean, you're where it all started. I had lots of kids. God's good to me. You were the start, but you didn't stay that way. Unstable as water, you shall not excel because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Next. Not much of a blessing there. Unstable as water, he says. The word unstable there literally means frothing with lust, unbridled. It conveys the image of boiling water violently spilling over the pot. First time I cooked rice, I'm not the cook in the house. I can cook. I've learned good lessons. But the first time I cooked rice, I forgot to put a lid on it. And that's not necessarily a problem in and of itself. I did some Googling, and I do know you can cook rice without a lid. I don't try, but I know you can. My problem was I put rice in there, like the directions said, and then I walked away with no lid. The directions said, well, leave it in there for X amount of minutes. So I decided to go do something and then come back in X amount of minutes. I came back to extremely poorly cooked rice and a wet mess on the stove and the counter. Reuben never put a lid on his lust. He never put a lid on it. He let it boil until it was frothing. And when lust has you in its control, you will make very poor and very selfish decisions. And sadly, those decisions usually come at the expense of using others. In Proverbs chapter 6, verses 27 through 29, it warns against this lust. It says, can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes be not be burned? Obvious answer is no. Can he one go upon hot coals and his feet not be burned? So he that goes into his neighbor's wife, whosoever touches her, shall not be innocent. If you are playing with the fire of sexual desire, you will be burned. You will be. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. You will be burned. And so because of this awful action of Reuben, Jacob gave the birthright to Joseph instead. It says here, his birthright, we're back in 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1. It says, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. Too many people have lost precious things because they refused to put a lid on their lust. Don't let that happen to you. If you're struggling with that or battling that, you need to put a lid on it, okay? You know, I'll have individuals who come to me and they share their struggle with this. And I one of the first things I'll ask them, I say, well, are you prepared to do whatever it takes? Because we'll keep having this conversation until you are. Because you will keep stumbling like this until you are. Are you prepared to do whatever it takes? Yes. All right. So where's it coming in? Through the computer. All right. Trash the computer. What? I got to work. I got to this. You're going to find a way. Otherwise, lust will find a way. Well, it's the cable TV. Okay, cut the cable. My wife will kill me. She's going to kill you already. The kids will be upset. They'll survive. You will not. Don't let it happen to you. Do what's necessary. Put a lid on your lust. Now, the double question that he has to answer is, well, if Joseph got the birthright, then why wasn't Joseph mentioned first? Why is his genealogy not here at all yet? Well, he gives us two reasons. The first reason is that his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, who was the son of Israel. Joseph received the birthright, the double blessing. But the way he received it was by having his two first sons elevated to the same status of all of Joseph's brothers. They became elevated to the status of a son. So that's why we don't go to the tribe of Joseph. We'll get to the tribe of Ephraim and Manasseh later on. We get to half of the tribe in a little bit of Manasseh. The second reason is that the genealogical records, the writer tells us, they don't categorize by birthright. They categorize by rule. Verse 1, the end, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brothers, and from him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. So it's a little confusing. He explains why Judah's listed first is because Judah prevailed. Judah became greater or won over his brethren. Above his brethren means in the midst of his brethren or in the eyes of his brethren. And because the chief ruler came unto him. Yes, Saul was their first king. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. But David is where the line of Messiah is reckoned. The promise of the Messiah, the chief ruler, came to David. And so we reckon the primacy as it concerns the tribes. We start with Judah. Joseph did get the birthright, the double blessing. But God picked Judah for the line of the Messiah. And Jacob knew that God would do this. If we go back to Genesis 49 and we look at Jacob's blessing to Judah, it makes it very clear that even though he planned to give the birthright to Joseph, he knew God had chosen Judah to be the ruling tribe and to be where the Messiah would come from. Genesis 49, verse 8. Judah, you are he whom your brethren shall praise. Your hand shall be in the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Look at verse 10, 49. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come, and unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Shiloh was one of the first, earliest mentions of the Messiah in the Old Testament. So, Jacob knew this. That's why we started with Judah. And the genealogical records the writer's using, it doesn't follow a line of birth order. It follows a territorial line of thinking. So what we're going to do is we're going to go like this. That's how we're going to go with this. So we move from Judah, then we move to Simeon because their lands were in Judah's lands, and now we move to the tribes who settled on the other side of the Jordan River. Now, when we get to verse 3, we finally get into the genealogical records for Reuben. Verse 3, the sons, I say, of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Hanok and Palu, Hezron and Carmi. These match the four sons listed, Reuben's four children, sons listed in Genesis, Exodus, and Numbers. But once we get to verse 4, there is no sense of the connections from there. It goes to this descendant named Joel without telling us which son he's descended from. Verse 4, the sons of Joel, and then it tells us who they are, Shemaiah, his son, Gog, his son, Shimei, his son, Micah, his son, Reiah, his son, Baal, his son. Don't know why you would name your kid Baal, but we'll skip it. Be'era, his son, whom Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, carried away captive. He was prince of the Reubenites. So again, we don't know where Joel comes from, but from Joel to Be'era, verse 6, that's seven generations, which puts Joel as one of the guys in charge when David or Solomon reigned. So from David's reign or Solomon's reign down to the time when the northern kingdom was conquered by Assyria, that's where these records come from. From that time forward, the records are good. We know the primary leader of the tribe when Assyria invaded, when he and everyone else was taken captive. Those who returned would have some connection to him or to some of the other tribal leaders in the records. Verse 7, we get some of the other tribal leaders. And his brethren, by their families, when the genealogy of their generations was reckoned, were the chief, Jeiel and Zechariah. And Bela, the son of Ezaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who dwelt in Aroer, even unto Nebo and Baal-Meon. So here we have all the people that they might be connected to. Again, it's a small group, so there's not a whole lot of people to be connected to. But it mentions here that this guy, Bela, who was one of Joel's descendants, he settled down, it says, in Aroer. The river Arnon served as the southern border between the lands of Reuben. So Reuben's down here. The Moabites are right here. That river right there was the border between those two peoples. Aroer is just in the north of the river up here. It's on a cliff up there. And it's a height that overlooks that river. Nebo and Baal-Meon, these are two other southern cities built by the Reubenites when they took control of that land. Okay, why is he bringing up where this guy lived and why his clan settled down there instead of just telling us their names? Well, because the guy who settled down here experienced God's blessings. Look at verse 9. And eastward he inhabited unto the entering, the start, it says, of the wilderness from the river Euphrates. because their cattle were multiplied in the land of Gilead. So when these guys settled down here on the border of their enemies, down here on the border of their enemies, everything out here, the reason you don't see any other nations, because it's the Arabian Desert. It goes all the way to the Euphrates River. It's Arabian Desert out there. There's nothing. Well, he expands from here all the way out to that edge. It tells us because his cattle were multiplied. Whoever remained from Reuben would have been so very small because they're coming from out of all these places the Assyrians dumped them. But that didn't matter. Because if God had blessed them in the past, and they're still connected to their past, then they're still connected to those times of blessings too. God can still bless them. The writer also reminds them of a great victory their ancestors won. Verse 10, it says, in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand, and they dwelt in their tents throughout all the east land of Gilead. Now, the reason it just says in the days of Saul doesn't tell us who was involved is because this happened before the people, Joel, in the record the writer is using, before they existed. So he doesn't have any accurate records. So he doesn't list them. Now, who are the Hagarites? Well, these are descendants of Ishmael, okay? They were called Ishmaelites sometimes, Hagarites. They were nomadic tribes, and apparently they had settled down somewhere in the land that God had given to these tribes. But we're not going to look at this war real quick because they didn't do this alone. They actually joined together with their fellow tribes, and when we get to Gad's genealogical record, we're going to get more details there. So we'll wait until we get there to cover it. But as we leave Reuben, the writer mentions two things, just like he mentioned two things with Simeon. Number one, there was a time of great abundance in their past and a time of great victory in their past. They're still connected to all of that, which means God still wants to do those things for them too, no matter how small they might be. When you read the book of Zechariah the prophet, one of the themes is, do not despise the days of small things. Guess who Zechariah is writing to? The same people this guy is writing to. The same group. Zechariah is a prophet during that time, and the people are so discouraged at times. Like, why even bother? It tells us in Zerubbabel, when he laid the foundation of the temple, that those who were old enough to remember Solomon's temple before it was destroyed, they wept. Could you imagine that? Like, hey guys, we're breaking ground in the new building today. Yeah, it's all done. The end of the day, you know, everybody's sweating and in a mess. And you go, what do you think? And these guys, the older guys, just start going, like, that would be discouraging. Your leaders, your elder statesmen, and they're all weeping? Zerubbabel, he was David's descendant, not a king anymore, but a descendant. He's the guy in charge and looking to him. Joshua, the high priest, they're looking to him. These guys are just bummed. They're absolutely bummed. They're like, how are we going to finish this? People are so discouraged. Some of them have given up. They're scared. They think God's through with us. What are we going to do? And the Lord sends Zechariah the prophet to him, and he says, do not despise the day of small things, for it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. This is going to get done. It's not going to be by a large amount of resources. It's not going to be by a large amount of people. Yes, you're small. Yes, you don't have a ton of resources. But it was never done because Israel had lots of resources or because they were big. It was because of the Spirit of the Lord. And that's how it will be for you. Fresh starts normally mean small results at first. All right? When you step out in faith to start obeying the Lord in some area of your life, you must not become discouraged because you're not at the finish line already, right? You know, you say God's, you know, he convicts you about something. You're like, okay, Lord, I'm going to go. I'm ready. Let's do this. And you step out in faith to obey the Lord. And then, you know, after a week, you're like, this isn't working. You know, and what did you think would happen? You think you'd just like step out in faith, all of a sudden you'd be like, we're at the finish line. No, there's going to be battles. There's going to be times that you'll probably struggle a bit, maybe even stumble. But you got to keep going. They have a saying in the writing industry, and it says, the only people who don't get published are those who stop trying. they give up. If you do it long enough, eventually somebody likes your story and they publish it. But if you give up, then it's over. Don't give up. Stay faithful. Stay obedient. Keep moving forward. Amen? Well, verse 11, we get to the tribe of Gad. Now, Gad is the sandwich tribe in the middle there. And it says here, and the children of Gad, they dwelt over against them, over against Reuben, in the land of Bashan unto Salcah. They were north. The word over against just means nearby. So they were north of Reuben. And they were from the northern border of Reuben all the way out to Salcah. Salcah is way out here. And it was a defensive bulwark on the eastern border of Gad's territory. Now, it starts off here and it says, Joel was the chief. And Shapham was next, and Jaanai and Shaphat in Bashan. Now, none of those guys are found anywhere else in the Bible. Genesis and Numbers both say that Gad had seven sons, resulting in seven main clans. But the writer tells us that his records are from, let's keep reading. So, verse 13. And their brethren from the house of their fathers were Michael and Meshulam and Sheba, and Jorai, and Jachin, and Ziah, and Heber, seven. These are the children of Abihail. These are the children of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Jeroah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Jashishai, the son of Jado, the son of Buzz. That's got to be the best name ever. I personally like Joel. Joel is very good in verse 12, one of my favorite names. Is, by the way, if you haven't noticed, it's a popular name back then. We see it a lot. It means the Lord is God. It was the perfect name to name my kid because when we brought Joel home from the hospital, on that day we brought him home from the hospital, the Jehovah's Witnesses came. And so, remember, his name means the Lord is God. Jael. So I came to the door, and I'm holding Joel, and I look out there, and I'm like, you got to be kidding me. I'm like, all right, I'm ready to go, Lord. I got this. And they introduce themselves. We talk. I'm like, oh, you have a beautiful baby. What's his name? His name's Joel. I said, oh, that's a really good name. And he said, do you know it's in the Bible? I said, yes, it means Jesus is God. It's a slight variation, but it's not incorrect. He is the Lord, so. Jael. But Buzz is cool too. Not Lightyear. Where were we? Buzz. Verse 15. Ahi, the son of Abdiel, the son of Guni, chief of the house of their fathers, and they dwelt in Gilead, in Bashan, and in her towns, and in all the suburbs of Sharon, upon their borders. And then he tells us where he got his records from. All these were reckoned by genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. And this is not Jeroboam, the initial king of Israel. This is Jeroboam the second. So he tells us that he gets his records from the time when Jotham started to reign over Judah, and Jeroboam the second was just ending his reign in Israel. So this is just 30 to 35 years before Assyria invades. So these are the latter descendants of those original seven clans. So he doesn't have records that go further back, so he can't reference them. He only has these records. Now, like the returned Reubenites, the group of Gadites who came home would be very small. They weren't in Babylon. They were scattered throughout the Assyrian Empire. But as they come home, some of them would recognize an ancestor from those days. And then they'd know we're still connected too, to God and to his promises. Now, in verse 18, the writer gives more details on that war with the Hagarites, and he shows how all the Transjordan tribes, these 2.5 tribes, united to take them on. Verse 18, the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh, of valiant men, men able to bear buckler and sword and to shoot with bow and skillful in war, they were 44,760 that went out to the war. And they made war with the Hagarites, with Jetur and Nephish and Nodab. These would be notable sheiks of those tribes and from the Hagarites. And it says, verse 20, they were helped against them. and the Hagarites were delivered into their hand and all that were with them. So this is so interesting. We see here that they had victory over them, but the writer points out that they were helped. The word help here means to receive help from an outside source. Well, who helped them? Well, look, it says here in verse 20, for they cried to God in the battle, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. What a great note to include from this genealogical record. They put their trust in him. The word entreated means God was moved by their request because they relied upon him. They put their confidence in him. Isn't that interesting? Because the writer points out how numerous they were, how well equipped they were, how well trained they were, how strong they were as an army, only to then show us that they didn't rely upon any of those things for the victory. Isn't that awesome? They were strong and they were numerous. They were skilled and they had equipment. But the reason they won is because they were helped, because they cried out to the Lord and he responded to their cry because they put their confidence, not in any of those things, but in the Lord. One of the struggles that we often have when making a fresh start or stepping out to obey God is we say, well, I'm just not good at this, or I don't have the resources to beat this. How can I actually do this, God? It's just little old me against this impossible mountain. That's where a lot of these Gadites who had come out of Assyria returned home, where they found themselves. How could our tribe be blessed again? They were so small and the task was so big. Where could they even begin? Well, they begin where their ancestors began, even though they were strong, by trusting God. They had it all, but they still trusted God. So what do you need to trust God? You don't have anything. Okay, well then do what they did. Trust God. They had it all and they still trusted God. We have nothing. Okay, well then trust God like they did. Because God has all the necessary resources that are necessary at his disposal. God has every skill set you might require to get the job done. He has all power and all strength to see it through against any opposition. Those who remain from the tribe of Gad, they simply need to rely upon that. And if they do, they will move forward again. So what about you? Are you relying upon the Lord? Is your confidence in him? Or do you constantly look at yourself and become discouraged? I think one of the biggest I didn't realize what time it was. I think one of the biggest obstacles I had to get over in my own life with trying to step out in obedience or conquer sin or see change in my life was getting over myself. Getting over myself. Can't do this, God. I just keep messing up. I'll just keep failing. Yeah, you're right. In the same way that if you stare at a ditch while you're driving, you're going to end up in it. You got to look at the road. You can't look at the ditch. You got to look at the road. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And he'll what? Make your paths straight. He won't be zigzagging and crooked. God helped them to defeat an army that was at least twice their size. Look at verse 21. They took away their cattle and their camels, 50,000, sheep, 250,000, donkeys, 2,000, and of men, 100,000. Well, there were only 44,000. So at least two times the size of, they were outnumbered, at least 2-1. But God gave them the victory. And they made bank from the victory. For it says, verse 22, for there fell many down slain because the war was of God, and they dwelt in their places until the captivity. Now, lest you and I think we can just take stuff from people and God's cool with that, that's not the point here. We must not miss the final comment, for the war was of God. Now, he doesn't tell us the reason why the war was from God. I don't know what the Hagarites did that God had to deal with them. But the point is that their prosperity occurred. Why? Because they were in the center of God's will, and they were trusting him. Prosperity and success may look very different than this to us, but the only way it can happen in our lives is by the same thing, trusting the Lord, being in the center of his will, being on the path that he has for us. We close here, verse 23, with the half-tribe of Manasseh. It's a short one. And the children of the half-tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land. They increased from Bashan unto Baal Hermon and Senir and unto Mount Hermon. So this is Manasseh up here, but it actually, the writer tells us their land stretched all the way up to Mount Hermon up here. So more than the land that's on display in that map. And these were the heads of the house, it says here, of their fathers, even Epher and Ishi and Eliel and Azrael and Jeremiah and Hodaviah and Jadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of the house of their fathers. Similar to Gad, there is no mention of Manasseh's sons, which became heads of their clans in the tribe. The names listed here are probably from the same records he's been using for Reuben and for Gad. And it mentions these two were mighty and prosperous. But then, unlike their other ancestors who trusted the Lord, he men brings up, these did not. They turned to idols. And so the writer closes with another reminder, an encouragement in a different way, a warning, one that leaves this small group of survivors who've returned with that warning. Verse 25. And they, these Manasseh, they transgressed against the God of their fathers, and really he's actually including all the tribes, the 2.5 tribes here. They transgressed against the God of their fathers, and they went to whoring after the gods of the people of the land whom God destroyed before them. So it says, and the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, and the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria. And he carried them away, even the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. And he brought them unto Calah and Habor and Harah and to the river Gozan unto this day. So some of you return, but you know many of your other tribesmen, they're still way all up here. They haven't come home because they were carried off because they transgressed against the Lord. The word transgress here, it's not just that they violated the law of God. It means they broke faith. It means to act in an unreliable way, in an unreliable way in a relationship that you have with someone, a close relationship. How were they unreliable? He doesn't mince words. They went to whoring after the gods of the people of the land. Whoring here, it means to act like a prostitute, to be unfaithful to your spouse with multiple other partners. In other words, this was not just a one-time failure in a moment of weakness. That word transgress, it means to break faith. They broke faith with the Lord who loved them and blessed them and helped them. And they went and they worshiped other, not just other gods, but any god who caught their eye. And so the writer tells them, listen, you've come back home, but many of your tribe remain in foreign lands because of their idolatry. You are still connected, and God does still want to bless you. He does still want to give you new victories. But you must not go back to this connection. Don't go back to this connection with your ancestors. You must leave your idolatrous past behind and move forward with the Lord. So remember the theme, cheer up, but then move forward. Cheer up, encouragement, but move forward. Don't go backwards. Fresh starts, or when we take steps of obedience that are new for us, they are often derailed by idolatry. Other things pull on our heart beside the Lord. And so if you want to move forward toward the Lord, almost always you're going to have to leave something else behind to be successful. So my encouragement as we close this out and the team comes up to lead us in song, don't hold on to it. Don't hold on to it. God loves you. He wants to bless you. He has good plans for you. You will never regret anything left behind that hinders you from moving forward with the Lord. But I will guarantee you, you will regret if you hold on to something and it keeps you from the Lord. Let's all stand. We read in our scripture reading, wherefore, because we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, others who've gone before us, who broke the tape, who made it, who moved forward, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnare us and run the race in front of us with endurance, looking unto Jesus. Don't hold on to it. So, Lord, here we are with open hands. and we surrender to you. Anything that's an idol in our lives that's keeping us from moving forward with you. Lord, we recognize that maybe that we might be being derailed in these attempts to make fresh starts with you, or our attempts to step out and be obedient, they don't last very long. Perhaps, Lord, there's some idol that we're holding on to from our past way of interacting with you. So Lord, we lay that down tonight. We heed the warning. Lord, we are so grateful that you love us and that you want to bless us, and we rest in that, knowing there's no reason to hold on to these other things. So we lay it down and we look to you, Jesus. In your name, amen.